with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be considering this afternoon verses 1 through 14. Paul writes this: Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Am I speaking these things according to human judgment? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it not too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we ask through the blood of the covenant, through your Son, Lord, that you would bless our time in the Word this afternoon, that you would render it to our souls both fruitful and productive, that we might come away from the mirror as ones who have seen and changed our appearance. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated, please. So this chapter, as you will have already recognized, beginning with a question, does not start from a new foundation. Paul is continuing on a discourse that we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 8. It dealt with ideas of liberty, of freedom. In fact, there were plain texts in there that demonstrated emphatically that the Christians at Corinth did indeed live in a free state. Yet Paul encouraged them, if necessary, to set aside that freedom for the purpose of edification in the body. In fact, the thesis statement I attempted to defend there was, for the Christian, true knowledge, reflecting on the first verse of that, knowledge puffs up or makes arrogant, but love builds up or edifies. The thesis was, for the Christian, true knowledge produces edification in the church. This, I'm sure, for the Corinthian church, as it is for many of us, is a difficult truth. One who has been purchased for the purpose of liberty, right, like Galatians says, it may be difficult to recap that liberty as we consider our brothers and sisters as more important than ourselves. And that was clearly related to the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul demonstrated to them that this new liberty that they had through the Spirit in Christ, as participants of a new covenant, is directly restrained by their love towards those whom they're ministering to or ministering with. So Paul prioritized love over knowledge, self-sacrifice over inalienable rights. But now the apostle will establish what begins to be a biographical sketch of himself, putting his own testimony forward as an example to Corinth. He's putting himself on the line to defend both his apostolic ministry, his apostleship, his big capital A apostle, and puts himself to the test in that regard. Now, there's also an element that's going to be presented here that may seem a little odd, because it's, why would Paul be defending his apostleship to a church in which he himself founded? And that is an intriguing question. One speculation that some have pointed at, it's trying to imagine why he would be defending himself, would be, there's been quite the controversy in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians about teachers, whose teacher is favored, who's better than the other. And they've had significant skill at Corinth. Apollos was one gifted, probably very much like John Chrysostom in church history, golden tongue. Apollos was known for his rhetoric ability, his skill from the pulpit, you might say. And now, with these Corinthians being exposed once again and reintroduced Greek philosophy, they may have thought, wait a minute, we've learned so much, we've progressed so much. Maybe Paul isn't quite the apostle we first thought he was. In fact, not being numbered among the first 12, maybe he's an apostle late to the game. Now, these are just speculations, but Paul will, in fact, defend both his apostleship and his rights as an apostle coming up. He begins by saying this, "Am I not free?" Now, after establishing this freedom that he has in chapter 8, saying basically, you have liberty. Now, Paul retorts to himself and says, "Am I not free? Am I not like you?" you might say. He's established this freedom. He's now using himself as one being evaluated. And he says there from verse 1, rhetorical questions. There's four almost in staccato form. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And when he asked, am I not free? He asked, am I not an apostle? This is established, is it not, with his qualification as having seen the Lord. Paul has seen the resurrected Christ. One of the qualifications chiefly of being an apostle, and again I'll say capital A apostle, who is rightly constituted an apostle of the Lord Jesus, is that they must have seen the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body for them to be termed as such. This is given to us in Acts chapter 1 and also Acts chapter 10. I'll repeat Acts 10:38-41. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. So only those who had seen the resurrected Christ were to be appointed as apostles, those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. But Paul's apostolic authority, the credentials for that, are cited later in 1 Corinthians 15 in the same letter. Says he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul rightly recognized his own status as an apostle with the 12, with those who had been both appeared to by the resurrected Christ and appointed to the work. So Paul saw his apostleship first, rooted that he had seen the Lord Jesus resurrected, but second, he saw this apostleship confirmed by the Corinthian church. And I think this is huge in Paul's mind, and also the outworking of the gospel of God. In the book of Acts, remember Acts 1:8, it says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. It's our framework of where the gospel account takes place, and also in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's the growth of the word of God, progressing, growing out as it's being proclaimed by Christ's witnesses. So the very existence of the Corinthian church authenticates Paul's apostleship. He has, in fact, done the work that he was given by the Lord Jesus to complete by going to Corinth in that second missionary journey and confirming beginning a church there. Now, plainly, there have been challenges to his office. We speculated earlier. But for Paul, his love was for Corinth. Some of these challenges may have been coming from different churches. In fact, I think he says in verse 2, he says, "If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you." This was a badge of pride for the Apostle Paul, for not only he had founded the Corinthian church, he had ministered to them for at least 18 months. So for Paul, the issue of his apostolicity, right, for lack of a better word, is not just that he's recognized for the office, but this church that he loves recognizes him as an apostle, as their apostle. Earlier in this letter, he stated, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth." It's no mere pride for Paul that he must be recognized as some position, but he loves the church at Corinth. In this time that he had labored as the Lord's agent engaged on this fulfillment, God had commissioned Paul for work among the Gentiles primarily. See this in Galatians 2:8. "He who was at work for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised was at work for me, the Apostle Paul, also to the Gentiles." And also, God, in prophetic revelation to Ananias, as he told him to go and give Paul this good news, preach to Paul what had taken place, he says, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Paul's primary mission. You see this throughout Acts. You see this in the founding of Corinth. He was at the synagogue week in and week out until they rejected him and he turned and went to Corinth, to the Gentiles. So in many ways, I think 1 Corinthians, we see even in the introduction, his overflowing thanksgiving for the church at Corinth. His love for the Corinth reflects in many ways his letter to the Thessalonians when he says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Paul had such joy over this church, even with their failings and their infighting and bickering. He wanted to correct them. He wanted to exhort them. But he loved them so well, and he said that their establishment in the faith is the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. You'll see that in the latter part of verse 2. Corinth functioned for Paul as a proof of his office. So verses 1 and 2 give us Paul's defense of his, capital A, apostleship. The rest of this section, verses 3 and following, all the way to 14, is a defense of Paul's rights as an apostle. As an apostle, Paul is saying, "I have rights intrinsically in this office." And you can see this reflective of the liberty that he's just preached about to them, written to them about in chapter 8. He said, "You are free. You are at liberty." But he's telling them, act in a way where that liberty is not boisterous. It's not boasting. It's not braggadocious. It's something that you love one another with. It's not that you have the entire, to say a more modern idea. It's not that you have the Westminster Confession memorized. It's that you live it. It's not that you have a chapter, Romans chapter 5, memorized. It's that you have embedded that truth into the moral fiber of your heart, and it keeps you and sustains you and helps you to love one another well. This is what Paul is getting at. Love one another through this doctrine that you are being established in. But notice how he does this. He says in verse 3, "My defense to those who examine me is this." He presents to the Corinthian church a court scene where he is the defendant. He is on trial for his apostleship. And he is giving testimony, a defense, an apologia, which is the Greek word for defense. It's what the large church now in Arizona is called Apologia Church. It's a defense. It's the same word that is used in 1 Peter 3:15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. But Paul's defense here is his apostleship. So picture Paul in a witness stand, defending his apostleship to both jury and judge. He's going to give proofs, and he's going to do them very precisely, very intentionally. But he is defending his apostolicity. So he's going to present three rights. Some translations you might have power. Do we not have power to do these things, or a right to do these things? Verse 4, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Now, this may be reflective of the language from chapter 8. Eating and drinking will not commend you to God, but it also doesn't take away from your status as a believer. It may be reflective of that language, but it's not indicating the same thing. When Paul says, do we not, apostles, have a right to eat and drink? He's not saying, do we not have a right to actually take in food? What he's talking about is provision. And we'll see this here shortly. But we need to define this we, the shift from I in 1 and 2 to the we, the plural language in verse 3. Broadly, I think he's speaking of apostles. But on the basis of verse 6, we can see it expand to both himself and Barnabas. Do only Barnabas and I. So I think probably in the broad sense, we're dealing with apostles generally. What rights did apostles have? And how are those warranted? How are they defended? But we also need to see Barnabas in view, and that's going to be brought up a little bit here. Probably, like I said, it's indicating sustenance, the right to food and drink, the right to basic necessities. And that is the context here. Verse 7 will extrapolate this for us. He says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. We see plainly the extensions of this argument indicating usage and acquisition. He is talking about the right of sustenance. So that's right one, eating and drinking of the three. The second, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? So, and this is plainly in view of apostles. Two ways this has been evaluated. The first is the appropriateness of a wife for an apostle. That's the obvious right to take a wife. Can an apostle be married? Quite simply. Now, while Rome has branded all clergy functional eunuchs, the Apostle Paul indicates that the right to marry is inalienable to the office of apostle. To the office of minister, this is a right to take along a believing wife. Having previously indicated that celibacy in chapter 7 was indeed a gift, he does not stutter here as to the power of each apostle or the right of each apostle to take a wife. He indicates the rest of the apostles are indeed married. It's quite plain. Look at verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, in the sense that they had the right to do so, and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, known as Joseph, Jude, and Simon, all had the same right to take a wife. Again, what does this tell us about the spurious nature of the papist's celibacy requirement? Calvin points out that one pope, Siricius, I believe his name, did not hesitate to call marriage a pollution of the flesh. Now, in what sense does that repudiate what Paul had given us in chapter 7? There is nothing unholy about the physical nature of marriage. There's nothing lesser than about the nature of marriage. Yet this is dogma for the Roman priesthood. Further, in Jesus' natural brothers, we have a repudiation of both the dogma of celibacy, but also Mary's perpetual virginity, anathema to both. And every time there's an opportunity from the text of Scripture to repudiate Romish doctrine and practice, I will take full advantage. Roman Catholicism is not a church. It is a synagogue of Satan and Antichrist. Second, If the first was the obvious right, is one way that they had viewed the right to take a wife. The second would be to take along with them a believing wife. To take with them a believing wife. Now this would be in their apostolic ministry, in their traveling, in their supporting a church, that they are allowed to take their wives with them. This is the other way that this could be viewed here. It's implied, obviously, it's the apostle's right to be married, but the second is the power to bring her along in the work. This would indicate that Peter, Jude, and the rest are functioning in their apostolic work, or can be functioning in their apostolic work with their wives in tow. And I think this is the more natural reading, because if you think about the creation ordinance and why Adam was given a wife in the garden, was as a helper, as someone to help him in his given duty. So it's hardly imaginable that it would be fruitful for any apostle to travel with his wife left at home. Where would he draw his chief encouragement, this appointed apostle? Only from his congregants to those who were ministering, or from his helper, from that which he had promised his life to and made covenant with for life? A third right is now indicated. We saw sustenance in verse 4. We saw marriage in verse 5. And now, in verse 6, we see a refrain from working. Acts 18, you'll remember, is the chapter that gives us instruction. It gives us the narrative of when Paul established the church at Corinth. It says of Paul, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul and his ministry to Corinth functioned in a trade while he labored to establish Corinth. Apparently, Barnabas also worked in some trade, as indicated by verse 6, as he labored as an apostle. To some interest here, the use of Barnabas. We've been through 8 chapters. Barnabas has not been mentioned once. In fact, the last time that we heard about Barnabas was Acts 15. After the Jerusalem Council, they're being commissioned to go on Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas got into a bit of a spat about John Mark. And Paul didn't want to take him, and Barnabas did, so they went separate ways. Paul went with Silas, and Barnabas went with John Mark, and they went to different areas. Interesting, how did the Corinthians know Barnabas? I mean, this is completely speculative. We don't know, but the Corinthian church knows Barnabas. And Paul is saying here that both he and Barnabas were unique in the way that they had not labored or they had labored, I'm sorry, in a job, in a trade, as they ministered to this church. It was possible that Barnabas and John Mark separately had visited Corinth, maybe in the year and a half that Paul was there. It's entirely plausible. Some have speculated that. Also, with Paul's use of we, or do not only Barnabas and I have the right, but he goes, do we not have a right? Again, down in verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? He could be indicating that Barnabas was with him at least part of that time, but again, speculative. And notice these three rights have been rhetorical. Sustenance, marriage, not needing to work or having to work while they labor to establish a church. They're all rhetorical. Do we not have a right to food, to travel with the support of our wives, to minister without the burden of self-support? But now, as Paul is giving a defense of his apostolic rights, he will present two streams of evidence by which he builds his rights as an apostle. This is critically important for us to understand. How is Paul developing his rights as an apostle? He's clearly appealing to them. And again, remember that Paul is giving an apology, a defense of his apostleship. And how he's doing that is saying, here are the rights that I have as an apostle. Not just me, all the apostles. But where do these rights come from? And Paul's going to present two streams of evidence. Now the first, and any of you kids that have gone through catechism questions, you may recognize the term light of nature. Light of nature. That's the first. And I'm using that specifically because it's evidence provided by logical conclusion. And Paul's going to say that. I'm going to quote from the Canons of Dort. This is the third main point of doctrine. It says this: "There remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God and natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil." So the light of nature is that which can be perceived by man, simply. The first example given in verse 7 is a soldier who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense. Clearly none. These are rhetorical questions. Again, Paul's like, these are obvious things that we can observe with our eyes and hear with our ears. What soldier serves at his own expense? Who takes it upon himself to join the military out of his own pocket? Right? Is that not in the preamble of the American Constitution in order to provide for a common defense? It's stated in our founding documents as a country. The same thing for Roman soldiers. If you're going to be part of the Roman legion, the emperor allotted you a salary that would be given at different durations over the course of the year. So this Paul uses as evidence, the light of nature. The second would be the vine worker or farmer. It serves as an example of sustenance, of food. It says in 7b there, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? And goes on to say, as a shepherd who who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. Again, three different examples of the light of nature in Paul's supporting his apostolic rights. So defending these three rights that we've seen in these last three verses, he's exposited examples of natural revelation, the light of nature. But notice in verse 8, he argues from the lesser to the greater. So if he's argued from the light of nature, from verses 5, 6, and 7. All from verse 7. If he's argued from the light of nature, he's now transitioning and says, am I not speaking these things according to human judgment? This is simple logical observation that these rights exist for an apostle. They're plain to any thinking man. He says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? So his defense is not that natural revelation or that the light of nature is enough to acquit him in this defense. He needs something greater, which he immediately goes to. He says, or does not the law also say these things? Natural revelation is not enough to defend Paul. Common sense is not enough to defend Paul. He needs something greater. He needs not natural light, not the light of nature, but the light from heaven. And he says here, it is written in the law of Moses, and quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Simply stated, you shall not muzzle the ox before he is threshing. Before the use of modern farm equipment, tractors, right? Implements on the backs of tractors, or me and my cheap farm towing stuff behind a four-wheeler. There were oxen that they would literally get behind and they would whip them to walk over wheat. These heavy-footed oxen would walk and they would put wheat out in front of them, they would walk over it, and it would separate the wheat from the grain, or the grain from the seed, or however it was. But sometimes they would use them in pairs. But one of the privileges of an oxen was they could eat while they were walking. They could sustain themselves as they threshed out the grain. It's pretty clear. And Paul's intent is clear. He's using the law of Moses as the standard by which apostolic rights are derived. Paul is not appealing to the sense of observation, but to the standard of the law of Moses by which he derives his rights as an apostle. His appeal from the lesser of human observance is made more sure in the special revelation, in the Word of God, specifically in Deuteronomy. But how does he apply this from instruction concerning oxen to the rites of apostleship? Then there's this follow-up question. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And that's right there in the text. Paul's saying, wait a minute, I quote you this verse, but God's not really concerned about the rites of oxen, is he? Martin Luther answered this question, quite humorously, I might add, on Deuteronomy 25:4. He said this, obviously, Deuteronomy 25:4 was not written for oxen because oxen cannot read. He was one for words, was he not? But Paul follows up additionally, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? And notice what the apostle's doing. He's drawing a principle from Deuteronomy 25 and saying what was written was not principally written because God cared for oxen. It was written for our sake. And Paul is drawing a principle from Deuteronomy chapter 25 saying, Corinthians, this directly applies and is absolutely applicable to my rights and my defense as an apostle. Some have viewed this from the lesser to the greater. Like they're saying, okay, well, God cares so much for oxen. Clearly, he cares more for Paul, for people, for apostles, right? How much more would he care for apostles if he cares for oxen? But more probably, the latter functions as a more sure principle that while the original giving of this law served as care for animals, and I believe it does, its primary use, its full use, its use in light of the entire meta-narrative of Scripture, with all of Revelation intact, seen fully in the face of Christ, the purpose this text was written was for ministers of the Word. Paul says, yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Here he indicates labor in two different seasons of ministry, both planting and watering. In harvest, the laborer toils in hope, or I'm sorry, both planting and harvest, and the laborer is toiling in hope of a final result. The farmer in this work knows that in the long days of work, by the sweat of his brow and the exhaustion in his bones, it will not end merely with blistered hands and a hard bed, but a warm meal and a hope of a full pantry. The plowman labors in hope. He plows in hope. He hopes to share in the yield of his product. And he further adds support in verse 13. Skip down two verses. We're going to return to them in just a second. He adds support to this in verse 13 concerning the Jewish sacrificial offerings in the law of Moses. Now he draws from multiple streams here, probably Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 2 Chronicles maybe. But to cite one of these examples, Leviticus chapter 6, concerning the grain offering, what is left of it, the grain offering, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of meeting. It shall not be baked with leaven. I give it as their share from my offering by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the sons of Aaron, which is the entire priesthood, may eat of it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations from the offerings by fire to the Lord. And he summarizes this Mosaic principle by saying, do you not know that those who perform sacred services, verse 13, eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So Paul is using multiple streams of the Torah to build a doctrine. And he exposits that doctrine here. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? They have a share from the altar. In this, Paul is indicating that these ceremonial ordinances have a more full application to his rights as an apostle. And then he directly applies these two elements of Old Testament law to himself as a defense of his rights. So Paul, appealing to two different streams of authority, one, the light of nature, and then reasons up to special revelation from Mosaic law to defend his own three rights: sustenance, marriage, the right to not have to work as he labors among the Corinthian church. But notice, in verse 14, he concludes with a directive. Now, this is a directive concerning these rights now established. In verse 14, in a conclusive statement, he directs the church toward a formal principle. He says, "So also, in accordance with what I've just said, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." This is not novel for Paul. Jesus said this. He said it in Luke 10. He sent the 72. He said, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be with this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, I will let you return. It will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." We need to understand first that the principle that Paul is elaborating upon is derived from the Mosaic law to have a more sure and full application in the New Testament economy, extending to at least the formal office of apostle. So Paul's authority here is rooted in and built upon the law of Moses. When he says the Lord directs, he's not talking the Lord generically. He's not saying, well, this is what the Lord's... He's referring to what the Lord actually said in his ministry in the flesh. He's saying the Lord said this. The Lord directed this. And another word, the Lord also directed. That word directed, if you have an ESV, is rendered commanded. And it bears that intent. It is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ to exercise Paul's directive in this manner. The phrase is being utilized by Paul, "get their living." If we collate Paul's arguments, what living entails: the rights of a soldier with wages, which may include housing, the rights of a farmer with sustenance, and the rights of a shepherd with drink. It's a whole, full-orbed, sustaining, not muzzling of the ox, so to say. But more on this in the application section. And it leaves us with two verses, 11 and 12, does it not? He says in verse 11, "If we sowed," he and Barnabas perhaps, apostles perhaps, "if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" Clearly now arguing from the greater to the less. If we invested in you, church at Corinth, eternal and spiritual things, is it too much to ask temporal, material things for us to live by? So basically, in light of all this evidence Paul's presented of apostolic privilege, this functional statement is now given concerning the rights derived. Apparently others had reached such benefit. Look at verse 12. "If others share the right over you, do we not more?" Maybe they supported Apollos in his stay there. He said, if others have exercised this right, or if others have shared this right over you, do we not more? Is Paul not the one who planted and labored at that church? Is he not at least as worthy as these other men? Is it not his right to claim support greater than those who came after him? Is it not his privilege? Then again, following the rhetorical nature of the initial questions asked, absolutely it is. Absolutely. Is Paul's seal of apostleship not the Corinthian church? Rhetorically, of course. But Paul ends verse 12. Think about the practice that he spent with them over 18 months. And he ends, he said, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." But for the sake of today's exposition and time, that is going to functionally start us on part two. in 2 weeks on this passage, starting in verse 15. Because Paul had used none of these rites, indicating the rites of his apostleship. Now, I'd like to transition just for a moment to look at some application. Having seen Paul argue for his own apostolicity, providing formal apology, a defense of what his rights are, drawing from the light of nature and from the special revelation of Scripture, he has established this formal principle of material support for those who proclaim the gospel. And I think there are two principles that we need to see from this text. Number one, as obvious as it is, congregations should support those who labor among them. Well, Paul is arguing this from his awful office of apostle. The same use from Deuteronomy 25:4, the ox threshing out the grain, is used in 1 Timothy 5 and is directly applied to elders. It says, verse 17 and 18, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" And, to cite Jesus in that same verse, "The laborer deserves his wages." I would suggest that the merit of Paul's twofold argument from both light and nature are not limited to the capital A apostle, but to teaching elders of congregations as depicted in the first letter to Timothy, and that congregations that neglect this directive of Christ do so at their own peril. Calvin says, "As natural equity," read light of nature, "as natural equity points out this as reasonable, who will be so unjust as to refuse sustenance to the pastors of Christ's church?" I would also remind us that one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy of an elder is that he not be a lover of money. Can you not imagine a more wise prohibition on the office as to choose men who are not greedy for gain, as Titus 1 says? "If then they must be paid, we must select men who are not seeking gain." One objection that I've seen and heard is that a minister has a right, as Paul did, to refuse wages from a congregation. I'd like to say at least two things on that. First, Paul was gifted with singleness. As we saw in chapter 7, Paul's interests were not divided. He was not a married man with a load of children. Paul was gifted with singleness. He was not burdened in that sense. His interests were not divided. And to support that point, it appears, at least by this scenario, could have been unique to both Paul and Barnabas. It's not plainly indicated in the text, but it's possibly they're singled out in this way, that they did not work, or they did not choose to use the right of work. Maybe Barnabas was in the same position. We can't know for sure. Second, this liberty excused goes against the directive of Jesus. And I say that not lightly. Go back to verse 14. "So also the Lord directed," or commanded, "those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." To surrender that right decries a significant certainty in one's own abilities to do two things at once. The Lord directed his ministers to reap what they've sown. A second application is Paul's use of the law of Moses. Paul exhorts in this passage a foundational ethic derived from the Mosaic law. He states in verse 10, "For our sake it was written." The application here is that the law of Moses has continued application and use in the life of the New Testament church. And this not by way of reference, but by way of intent. Paul explicitly says it was written for us. If we fail to see the intent for which the Old Testament was written for us, we fail to see the moral framework that God has provided for his people. Outside from the London Confession, Chapter 16, paragraph 6, it says this: true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works. This is so important. True believers are not under the law. We are under grace, not under law. We are not under law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. That would be formal legalism, would it not? Yet it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It also exposes the sinful corruptions of their nature, heart, lives, as they examine themselves in light of the law. They come to further conviction, humiliation for, and hatred of sin, along with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. The law is also useful to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. Now that's modernized, but I think tremendous use, and also I would commend Calvin's third use of the law in his Institutes. For Paul, the law of Moses served as the foundation for his defense before an opponent of his apostleship. It was the standard by which he derived rights as an apostle. There is an objective. There is an objection to this. And it is on that note that I'd like to turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. It's in this objection. Wait a minute. Like I said, I thought Romans 6, we're under grace, not under law. And the confession plainly states we're not under law as a covenant of works. But my friends, I would point you back to the Word, because if we were under law as a means for justification, if we were under the law in order to achieve righteousness before God, we would, every one of us, die in his wrath. None of us could stand to the judgment bar of God. If we, like Paul, were to present ourselves before him as judge and present for ourselves an apology on the basis of our work under the law, then I would ask you what James says: whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of all of it. The rich young ruler, I've done all that from my youth. And Jesus says, go sell all you have. And he left crestfallen because he had great possessions. But every one of us, would we fare any better than the rich young ruler if we were approached by the judge of the earth, the judge who will always do right, who will always vindicate his holiness? And we're asked the same question, and we try to defend ourselves or provide a defense on the basis of our own righteousness. We would all perish in his wrath instantly. But Christ, according to Romans 8, has satisfied the righteous requirement of the law. That which we could not do, Christ did on our behalf. And now we are free to live under the law, not as a means of justification, as a rule of life, that we can obey the law and live unto the law earnestly, knowing that it will not produce for us any righteousness, but simple, obedient servants justified by the blood of Christ. And in that sense, we can say with David, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And that is why we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. We don't approach the supper with merit of our own, but we plead the blood of Christ.